If you were here last week, you'll remember that I did threaten Dr. Byers that he would have to preach. He really, I think, has a desire to preach. I heard him asking his wife for a sermon outline this morning. But he very kindly took quite a cold this week, and I don't know if he's got me going again, and I've got it from him. Then I've been spending a lot of time in the classroom, so Peter decided to get into the act as well, so he's got a cold. And if I come out of this with a voice through today, it'll be a miracle. I think Bruce really does want to preach. But anyway, we'll do our best. We trust the Lord will be with us. Dr. Allison was saying about me being here to lecture and here to preach. Those are the reasons why I'm here. But, you know, some things work out very nicely. Years ago, I went to school, believe it or not. I did go to school. Didn't learn very much, but I went to school. And there were some books we had to do in school, and literary geniuses tell me they're wonderful. To me, they were absolutely boring. Now, maybe that was because they were school books. I have a sister who's a voracious reader, 90 years old, and she loves to read. And one of her favorite writers is Thomas Hardy. That, when I was in school, sounded like a swear word. I hated Thomas Hardy. Now, why, I don't know, because I can't remember anything much about him except that I hated his books. And my nose was to the grindstone, and I had to read this stuff. You see the impression it made on me. I really remember a lot. I remember his name. Which is good, because sometimes I can hardly remember my own name. One book I loved, I remember when I got married, I said to Joan, I really loved that one book at school. It was, of course, the deepest, most profound and philosophical and glorious book ever written outside inspired books. And it was called Wind in the Willows by Kenneth Graham. Joan had to read that in school. She hated it. She absolutely hated it. She couldn't understand why I loved it so much. But after we got married, she decided she would read it, and she fell in love with the book. All that to say that some years ago, I went to a concert at Bob Jones University, and I met one of my favorite characters. And every time I see him, I think of him in these terms. Bill, you'll forgive me. He was acting Mr. Toad. Now, if you have never read Wind in the Willows, and you've never read Toad of Toad Hall, and you've never read the story of how Toad stole a motor car and had to appear before the judge, and how he was put in jail, and how he bamboozled the jailer and got out, you don't know the profundities of English literature. Anyway, I saw Mr. Toad, and there he is. And I said to Bill year ago, I said, I'd love to see that again. I hope sometime they'll do it again. And it so happens they're doing it again while I'm here. So next Saturday night I'm going to reach, is it Saturday night or Saturday afternoon? Saturday night. I'm going to reach to the heights again of English culture. And I'm going to see Mr. Toad. And on top of that, I get to hear then and the following week, the world's best music. Now, you only think that orchestras are the best music, and pianos, which I love, and violins, and all the rest of it. You only think they're the best music. The best music is brass band music. And so I'm going to hear the school's band, and the next week, a professional band. So, you see, the Lord is blessed coming here in that. You may be sick looking at me, but I certainly am going to enjoy at least some of these cultural highs. So, all that to say, it's good to be here, and thank you, Mr. Toad. There you are. Now, if some of you students go into the biology class at Bob Jones and say, good morning, Mr. Toad, I can tell you you're in trouble. But I can get away with things that you can't get away with. Anyway, having introduced you to secular literature, we're going to come to the real literature, the greatest book ever written, and that's the book of God. We're going to read in the New Testament scriptures, in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Now, there's a problem with this chapter. Not that there's anything wrong with it, but the problem is I have a text at the end of the chapter, and I'm going to be reading through the chapter, but there are so many texts that fall into the category Mr. Spurgeon used to speak about. He talked about preachers who had a hard job finding text. He said his hard job was finding text because when he read the Bible, every verse almost was sitting up and shouting at him, "Preach me." And that's the trouble with Galatians chapter 6. When you start in the very first verse, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Somebody came up with a very sardonic remark some years ago, and I have never forgotten it. Talked about the Christian army. And it said, the Christian army is the only army in the world that buries its wounded. And when you stop to think of that, that's an awful commentary on the attitude of so many supercilious Pharisaical Christians. When they see a brother down, they kick him. When they see a Christian wounded, they add to the wound. They believe the worst. They spread the gossip. They say all sorts of things. And Paul says the very opposite. With a breaking heart, when he saw a wounded believer, I, a feeling believer, remember yourself. And when you're tempted, you haven't done so well either. And remember, seek to restore such a one. I believe in church discipline. But the greatest aim of church discipline is restoration. Sometimes the discipline has to be sore, just as when you were a child, when you got spanked, the welt didn't feel very good, but the smarting did you good. Ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. You notice it starts with brethren. This is how a family should act. This is how a church should act. That there's such a family bond that you don't kick the one who's down or who simply has crossed your path because you were in bad mood. You restore such a one. And how do you do it? In the spirit of meekness. What is meekness? It's not weakness. Meekness is a humble denial of self that accepts the Lord's dealings, whether we understand them or not, and thanks God for his dealings with us. So, there's a first verse. I could preach all day on that, but that's not the text. Bear one another's burdens. There's another great text. Later on, it seems to contradict itself. It says every man will bear his own burden. But he doesn't contradict himself. They're two different words. In other words, it's saying, help each other. But you still have your personal responsibility. So we're going to read through it. And I'm not going to preach through all the chapter because we'll be here until next Sunday's service. So verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to what is truly a wonderful, profound, theologically very, very important, devotionally and practically very important chapter of the Word of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, write this word upon our heart. Even before this preacher gets to say a word upon the text of Scripture, grant that the Holy Spirit will take what we have read, distribute to every man, woman, and young person according to the need that the Spirit sees in the heart. And, O Lord, we pray that thy word will find a lodgment in the preacher's heart, in the listener's heart, and we pray that there will be fruit. We have been reminded already in the opening prayer that we all have needs. And, O God, thou dost see the need of this heart and every heart. Thou dost see, O Lord, the burdens that are carried, the griefs that are borne, the distresses that distract. Thou dost understand sometimes the despair that comes, and on top of grief and feeding on it so often there is unbelief. Lord, we pray that thou wilt deal with all these things. We come into thy presence, and thy word challenges us, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Lord, cleanse our hands, purify our hearts. And we ask thee this day that with honesty of soul, we may come to hear what God the Lord would say. And thou hast promised of such a one who will come into thy presence through the merits of the precious blood of Christ. Thou hast promised he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. And thou hast challenged us, O God, to open the gates and open the doors. And thou hast said, the King of glory shall come in. O King of glory, Lord of hosts, come in today. Take control of this service. And take control of all that's said and done. And God grant that this day will be a day when the Word of God will have free course and be glorified. And the Holy Spirit will take the lips of man and anoint them with the fire from off the altar of heaven and use the words that are spoken to convey to the hearts of men, not the thoughts of man, but the very message of the living God. Hear our prayer, O God, our Father, We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Our text this morning is the famous 14th verse of Galatians chapter 6. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Boasting is usually a very sad expression of human pride and a commentary on felt inferiority. You can work that out for yourself. The Bible has a lot to say about it. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 6 of his first epistle, and he said, "Your glorying, your boasting is not good." And yet it doesn't stop people from boasting, and especially it doesn't stop Christians. Many ways, preachers can be the very worst culprits. Wouldn't be the first time that I've sat among preachers and you would think that it was an ego contest. They boast about the numbers who come to their Sunday school or their meetings, even the number of decisions that are registered. Years ago, a very famous paper, I'll be as discreet as I can, a very famous publication, boasted that the greatest number of adult baptisms was in Baptist churches. That's like saying the greatest number of ruling elders is in Presbyterian churches, or the greatest number of Wesleyans is in Methodist churches, or the greatest number of Calvinists is in Reformed churches. But it was a matter to boast about. And the Lord hates this. You see, it's exalting man. He hates it. So much so that he said, the Lord resists the proud. And that should put a fear in us. I'm sure you've noticed, as I have, that the people who boast the most have the least to boast about. Winston Churchill put it the other way around when somebody spoke of one of his colleagues as being very humble. And Churchill, with his inimitable humor, said, yes, and he has a lot to be humble about. You see, that's the way it is very often. But it's an obnoxious thing, for it's exalting flesh over God. What have you that you didn't receive? Folk who have been here for many years will remember an illustration I gave from my own experience, and I've never forgotten it. After leaving school, I was in a business establishment for 2 years. I was really the lowest person on the totem pole that you could get. Actually, I wasn't. I was the highest person, because when I went into Indian country, I was told that the place of honor in the totem pole is the bottom place. So I was at the top of the totem pole, if that's the case. And in that building downtown in Belfast, we were only in the first floor of our office, but there was an elevator. And in those days, they had an elevator boy. He was there to open the doors and close them, bring you up and down. Now, usually, I was young and fit, and having come not long out of school, we were playing sports and all that sort of thing, I could bound up and down those stairs all day. But if John was there, I always took the lift. Because you see, the elevator boy was really the bottom. Usually, it was a dead-end job. Didn't pay much, didn't lead anywhere. And I have to be honest, John really was not blessed with very much brain power. I'm not saying that to his detriment. I'm just saying that sets up the picture. I would always speak to him. I'm the Paisleyite, I'm the rabid Protestant. He was a Roman Catholic. I always spoke to him. Friendly relationship. There was another guy, he was same level as I was in the company. In other words, he also was a nobody. And to be quite honest, he was only there because of the school he had come from. To use the vivid expression of one of my more sarcastic colleagues in Northern Ireland, if his brains were dynamite, he couldn't have had enough to blow his nose. But he was so proud. And he would come into that building in the morning or whenever, and John would say, you also called this other guy Alan as well. And he'd say, good morning, Alan. He'd just turn his head. He would not look at him. Never speak to him. I would stand and hold a conversation with John. I was looking for the opportunity to show him Christ and give him the gospel. One day my immediate boss came by. He became a Presbyterian minister. He was a saved man. He called me aside and he said, you shouldn't be standing speaking to the lift boy. And I said, and why not? He said, well, it doesn't look good for the company for you to be standing talking to the lift boy. That's what we call an elevator there. He was my boss, but he wasn't my Lord. I said, he has a soul to save like everybody else. And I will stand and talk to him no matter what you say. It's my time and I will stand and talk to him. You see what I'm getting at? See why the Lord resists the proud? That should put fear in us when God is against us. Boasting about all the wrong things. It's been my privilege to know some wonderful people. The school I went to, I had the privilege of sharing at least the year. That's about all I had to share. With the two most brilliant students in all of Ireland, maybe in all of Britain. Absolute geniuses, and I believe two Christian boys, two more humble guys you never met. One of my colleagues in the ministry back home had a son. I didn't know. I knew he was bright, but I didn't know until I talked to other university students who were there. Didn't matter what your discipline was. Didn't matter what you were doing your degree in. He was years ahead of you in your subject, and it wasn't his major at all. An absolute genius. When you met him, he's now with the Lord, died as a young man. He would talk to you of the Lord. He would talk to you of the Bible. Never once did I ever hear a self-inflating word escape his lips. Never once. And yet, flesh on every side. Brethren, this ought not to be. That's what was happening in Galatia. And they were boasting of their religion. They were boasting of their relation to the Jewish law. And the reality was, Paul says, they really wanted to escape the shame of the cross. Their boasting wasn't good. And that led him to say, the words of our text. Because you see, despite all that I've said, and maybe because of all that I've said, Christians should be the most boastful people in the world. As long as they know what they're boasting about. Paul said, God forbid that I should boast or glory in any of these things. Let me boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me glory only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now the world could never understand that. Why would you boast in the cross? Now I know there are a lot of people, and maybe you're one of them, and they run around with a little silver cross in their lapel. Churches put crosses up outside their churches. Crosses have become bits of jewelry. They are, when you go to Ireland, you see the Celtic cross, they become intricate items of art. You know, there's something very perverse about that. That's like taking the electric chair and making it into a piece of jewelry or some item of art. There's nothing nice about a cross. It was the instrument of the most vicious, torturous death that you can imagine. I know our Savior died quickly, relatively, on the cross, because that's he had the power to lay down his life and take it up again. But it was not uncommon for a man to hang in unspeakable agony on a cross for 3 solid days. There was nothing nice about a cross. And so when Paul said, I boast in the cross, the world couldn't understand that. And it still can't understand it. Even those Judaizers who professed to be Christians, but they were more Judaizing than Christian, they couldn't understand it. They despised the cross. And that's still the truth today. The cross is an offense to the world. We read that to the Jews, it is a scandal. And it still is a scandal to everybody who prides himself in his own self-righteousness. We're told that to the Greeks, the cross was foolishness. And it still is foolishness to all who pride themselves in human wisdom. But thank God to every sinner convicted by the Holy Spirit, and to everyone who's been brought to see his absolute need of a Savior to make atonement for him and render him acceptable to God on the basis of a righteousness that's not the sinner's but the Savior's. The cross is the greatest expression of the wisdom, love, and power of God anywhere to be found in heaven or in earth. There's a Scottish evangelist by the name of Alexander Naismith. He wrote a very interesting book called Notes, Quotes, and Anecdotes. And he summed it up like this. He said, the rationalist says, give me Christ without the cross. That's, in a nutshell, the story of modernism, liberalism, and every form of rationalism. Oh, we'll talk about a Christ or a Jesus who is kind and loving, a good example, a moral leader, a religious reformer. But don't talk to me about a blood atonement. Give me a Christ without a cross. Naismith said, the ritualist says, give me the cross without the Christ. Ah, now we get to the heart of godless, Christless religion. We have it all over America. Papist churches, Protestant churches, Reformed churches, you name it, you'll find it in them. We have the beauty of ritual. We have the beauty of architecture. We have robed priests, an abomination to New Testament Christianity. We have people making the sign of the cross. People who will worship a little fragment that they say is of the wood of the cross. But there's no knowledge of or trust in the Christ of the cross, the sacrifice of the cross, the atonement of the cross. The ritualist says, give me the cross without a life-changing faith in Christ. But Naismith sums it up with a little rhyme of his own. A Christless cross, or should I say a crossless Christ, my Savior could not be. A Christless cross, no refuge is for me. But O Christ crucified, I rest on thee. We glory in the cross. We glory in the Savior who died on the cross. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what gives the cross its value and its saving virtue. Who is this on the cross? Here's a mystery I can put into words, but I can't explain. Jesus Christ is eternally the Son of God. But he's been manifested in human flesh. He is truly God. He is truly man. Two distinct natures without commingling. The deity is not humanized. The humanity is not deified. Two distinct natures, but one person, one indivisible person forever. I don't have time to follow that out, the forever. We were talking about that in class this week. I would exhort you to do what we've exhorted the students to do. You go to the second chapter of our Confession of Faith, just read the description there of the God we worship. And there you will find one of the most heavenly descriptions. You will find a flow of words that are really reproductions of Scripture, but you will find a flow of words. I don't think anywhere in literature you'll find anything more uplifting as a vision of the glory of God. And among these mighty descriptions of God and the attributes of deity, you have some things that just, well, they all baffle the human mind, but these are so baffling we can only say them without even scraping the surface. He is infinite. He is, to use a theological term, he is immense. That describes God's relation to space. The old theologians used to say he fills all space repletively, which is to say he fills it absolutely and completely. This is God, a pure spirit, without bodily parts. And yet the Son of God took into union with himself a human body and a human soul. And that act is eternally irreversible. Now you begin, just begin to think of what Paul said. He made himself of no reputation. B.B. Warfield, I think, got the full force of that. He said, he made himself of no account. Who is this on the cross? This is the second person of the eternal Trinity, made flesh. We glory in the cross because of the Savior who died on it. We glory in the cross because of the sacrifice he made there on the cross. This death was not the death of a martyr. Now, Jesus Christ is the true witness, and the Greek word for witness is simply martyr. So in that sense, he is the martyr, but only in the New Testament sense. He was not a martyr as people think of a martyr, somebody put to death, a death that he did not intend and a death that he would gladly have escaped. No, he came to die. He came to die. I've often quoted the words of the great American Presbyterian theologian William Shedd when he said the essence of atonement is suffering. And there is a depth of truth in that. But on further reflection, I agree with another great theologian, Hugh Martin, the Scots theologian, who pointed out there's an awful lot more to it than suffering. You see, suffering, don't want to get technical here. We talk about the passion of Christ. That's the suffering of Christ. Passion of Christ is simply an anglicized version of a Latin word. The Latin verb patior means to suffer. And there is the idea of passivity. He's on the receiving end. That was true. That's the suffering of the Savior. Read the 22nd Psalm, and it will let you into something of the unspeakable suffering of Christ. The essence of the atonement is offering. Christ not only was suffering, receiving from the hand of man and from the hand of God, but Christ was actively offering himself a sacrifice without blemish and without spot unto God, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, and bearing those sins, offering in the words of the covenant of redemption that the Father had made with him, in the words of Isaiah 53, offering himself as a sacrifice, if he would make his soul a sacrifice for sin, and he did. And that's why we glory in the cross. Oh, the rationalist and the ritualist may do away with the sacrifice of blood. They may rebel against the thought of Christ bearing the wrath of God, but that is the very reason why we glory in the cross. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. We glory in the cross because of the salvation that he purchased there. He didn't die in vain. It was full salvation. You know, our need is so deep and complex, we can't even begin to understand it, even if we've been saved for 50 years. We still have very little understanding of the full depths of our depravity. Little understanding of the scope of our need. Think of what Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When he said, of God are ye in Christ Jesus. Now stop there. How did you come to be saved? It was an act of God. It was an act of sovereign grace. You would never have put yourself in Christ. You could never have put yourself in Christ. But of God you are in Christ Jesus. Who of God is made unto us. And he mentions four things. First is wisdom. And without again going into the technical details, the original text is so written that wisdom is set apart from all that follows. What is the wisdom of God? This is God's definition of the wisdom of God. He has made unto us wisdom. And that wisdom is shown in this. And both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And if you could understand those four terms, you would have a greater understanding of the scope of the need of the human soul and of the scope of the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. The wisdom, if I may deal with them individually, though as I've said, the other three are really an exposition of wisdom. Put it this way, wisdom deals with the mind of the flesh, the mind of sin. Righteousness deals with the guilt of sin. Sanctification deals with the pollution of sin. And redemption deals with the power and ultimately the presence of sin. This is a glorious salvation. And Paul says, I glory in the cross. I'm a poor, lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, teetering on the very verge of hell. I was a brand in the burning. We think of the burning of hell, but the burning starts way before hell. It's the burning of sin, the burning of lust, the burning of the condemnation of God already exercised against the unbeliever. And he says, I'm all that, but I'm a brand plucked out of the burning. Why would I not rejoice in the cross and the salvation that there is in it? Thank God we can glory in the success of the cross. Jesus came to save his people from their sin. And I want to tell you there's not the slightest scintilla of failure in the work of Jesus Christ. I know that there's a common theology. Its proper name is Arminianism, but there's some people who don't like to be called by any name, but they're still Arminians. And they tell me that Jesus Christ came to do a whole lot that he didn't end up doing. I remember being invited over to a professor's house here in Greenville. He was a converted Roman Catholic. He'd been halfway to being a priest. He's a very learned man. And he was fascinated, for some reason or other, with what was going on in our church over in Sharon Drive at that time. And he wanted to tell me so many things he liked and agreed, but wanted to ask me about our doctrine of the atonement. And he talked about this limited atonement. I said, I don't preach limited atonement. I said, you're the one who limits the atonement. Oh, I don't. I said, oh yeah, you do. I preach definite atonement. I preach a successful atonement. You're the one who limits it. You come and tell me that Jesus Christ came into the world with the aim and the objective of saving every man that ever lived in the world. And obviously has failed. So whose atonement has been limited? I'm telling you, he came with a very definite purpose. And his purpose equals what he produced. And what he produced equals his purpose. There's no failure in the cross of Christ. There'll be no empty seats in heaven. I want to tell you, my friend, he put away sin. I get sick listening to preachers who think they can be greater than God and they can be more loving than God and more kind and merciful than God. And they talk a language that is an absolute travesty of Scripture. Jesus Christ came to give everybody the opportunity of going to heaven. Now you tell me where you ever read that in the Bible. Jesus didn't die to produce an opportunity. Jesus died to purchase a people. And he did. If he died to give everybody the opportunity of hearing the gospel, then he died in vain, for millions live and die without ever hearing the gospel. Let's be very real about this. We can rejoice in a Savior. And by the way, far from inhibiting missions and soul winning, this is what gives power to it. We can go anywhere in the world. We can meet any class of people, and we can tell them of a Savior who really saves. And the salvation that is absolutely paid for, and a sacrifice that is entirely successful. Bless God. We glory in the cross. And tell people he's able to save to the uttermost. All that come unto God by him, he's able. Paul says, I'm not going to boast anywhere else. Now later, the New Testament, turning to Philippians, he says, look, there's a whole lot of people boasting there. If they want to boast, the very things they're boasting about, I could boast a whole lot more. If you want my pedigree, let me tell you the things I could boast in. But I don't, because to me, they are just dung. Now, that's not very nice language coming from a great theologian. But Paul was more than a man who played with words. Paul got down to the truth. There's all those things there. I could boast a whole lot. If they think they were great Jews, I was a far greater Jew than any of them. I was far more advanced in Judaism than any of them. In fact, in his day, Paul would have been the great hope of Judaism. But he said, I count it but dung. I have nothing to boast of. Oh, I boast in the cross. I glory in the cross. I glory in the cross. I like the way, though boasting is a very good translation of it, I like the Authorized Version's way of saying I glory in it, because it brings a beam of heaven into it. It takes it above the level of anything fleshly. This is spiritual. I'm not lifting up me. I'm a poor, guilty worm of the dust. But oh, I have a great Savior and a great sacrifice. And the thing that the world hates most, I love the most. The thing the world despises, I would die for. I glory in the cross. Now I'm in trouble. And here's decision time. Because you see, I haven't got to the message yet. I haven't got to what I was really going to preach. I only was getting my vocal cords going. Because you'd have to ask yourself, why? And I'm just going to recite them to you, and then I'm going to do something my wife hates. I'm going to give a quotation, and it's lengthy. But I'll try not to bore you with it. But it was to me a thrilling thing. Three reasons for glorying in the cross. Number one, God is glorified by it. God is glorified by the cross. It proclaims God as nothing else. Proclaims that he is holy, that he is wise, and it proclaims that he is love. Second reason for glorying in the cross, Christ is glorified by it. When I look at the cross, I can say he satisfied divine justice. He purchased eternal redemption. He reconciled his people unto God. He finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He dealt with sin. He defeated the devil. He destroyed death. And he brought life and immortality to light. Christ was glorified by it. And we glory in the cross because we're glorified by it. You ever think of that? We are glorified by the cross. Right now, we're made new creatures in Christ. I remember my early days in Sharon Drive preaching on a text that thrilled me then and thrills me still, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I had a wonderful title for that message. Not often that I get a stroke of genius, but that was a wonderful title. I've never forgotten it. Now are we the sons of God, the present dignity and the future destiny of the people of God. What a dignity. We are the sons of God, adopted into his family, co-heirs with Christ. Future dignity, glory with Christ. Soon to be raised to heaven with this very body of humiliation. You ever feel humiliated and let down by your body? Paul called it a body of humiliation. These are the instruments that have been instruments of sin so often. This brain has been an instrument of perversion and stupidity and selfishness and wrong thinking. Every part of your anatomy, every part of your being, sooner or later used as an instrument of sin. It's a vile body. Let you down. But it's going to be transformed to be made like unto His glorious body. Body and soul united in absolute sinless perfection, conformed completely to the image of our glorious Redeemer. Why? All through the cross. And that's why in heaven, we are told in Revelation chapter 5, in heaven, what are they doing? They're praising the Lamb. And what are they saying? They're saying, if I could paraphrase, you went to the cross, and at that cross, you redeemed us unto God. Anybody who doesn't like singing about the blood, you're going to have a hard time in heaven. Because that's the great theme of their song. Now the quote. Albert Barnes is a name known well in American Presbyterianism. He's written a Bible commentary that still has great use. He's not without his faults and not without his doctrinal oddities, and at a time of division in the Presbyterian Church, I think he was on the wrong side. And indeed, he was even tried for heresy, though not convicted. But this is what he said. It was a glorious Savior who died. It was a glorious love that led him to die. It was a glorious object to redeem a world. And it is unspeakable glory to which He will raise lost and ruined sinners by His death. Oh, who would not glory in such a Savior? Compared with this, what are the trifles in all these objects in which people usually boast? What trifles they are. And what lesson is here furnished to Christians? And this is what he said, and I would leave this with you this morning. Let us not boast in our wealth. It will soon leave us, or we shall be taken from it, and it can aid us little in the great matters that lie before us. It will not ward off disease. It will not enable us to bear pain. It will not smooth the couch of death. It will not save the soul. Let us not glory in our strength, for it will soon fail, nor in our beauty, for we shall soon be undistinguished in the corruptions of death. Let's not boast in our accomplishments, for they will not save us, or in our learning, for it's not that by which we can be brought to heaven. But let us glory that we have for a Savior the eternal Son of God. That glorious being who was adored by the inhabitants of heaven, who made the worlds, who is pure and lovely and most holy, and who has undertaken our cause and died for us. And this was his closing line. I desire no higher honor than to be saved by the Son of God. Let me ask you today, have you been saved by the Son of God? Is that your honor? Is that your glory? Has the cross that has glorified God and that glorifies the Savior, has that cross got to work and glorified you to make you a new creature in Christ? If you desire any greater honor than this, I pity you. If you desire any other honor than this, I pity you. For that pride will damn your soul. But if you truly desire and receive his salvation, then will you join in this song of testimony. And with Paul, with rapture, say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the result. By whom the world has been crucified to me, and I'm crucified to it. But alive, thank God, unto Christ. God, give us that testimony to his glory. Let us pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. There is a brief period between the service and the communion time to follow. Those who must leave, have opportunity to do so, and I'll be at the door to greet you as you leave. Dr. Allison then will be conducting the communion service. But let me ask you just to take a moment as we bow in prayer and make sure you have no other glory than the glory of the cross. If you're not a Christian, now's the time to bow the knee as a poor, guilty sinner and enter into Christ. If you are a Christian, take stock. Pride comes in so many ways. Every assertion of self is an assertion of pride, an assertion of flesh, and an abomination in the sight of God. And that hits us all. But let us get to the cross today. As we end this service and then at the communion service, let us get to the cross. May the Lord teach us more and more to die unto self and live unto him. Father in heaven, we thank thee for Christ crucified. We can honestly say before God, I desire no greater honor than to be saved by the Son of God. Lord, we glory in the cross. Thank you for that shed blood. Thank you for that body in which Christ bore our sins on the tree. Thank you for the great salvation there procured. Thank you for the grace that drew salvation's plan, for the love that brought it down to man. Thank you for that mighty gulf that thou didst span at Calvary. Bless thy word to every heart. Give fruit for the proclamation of it. And God grant that there will be rejoicing in heaven and here on earth because of souls brought to glory in the cross. Bless those who travel now and grant them thy presence. May they not leave the realization of the presence of the Lord as they leave the house. Bless them as they travel. Bless those who remain around the table. And O God, our Father, may heaven come down, our souls to greet. Today let glory crown the mercy seat. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.